Would turn to the book of 1 Corinthians again with me, to chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in verse 9, and we're going to read verse 9 through 11. And previously, we were talking about the man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. It was a pretty ugly sin. And basically, he's going to be talking about other sins that have entered into the church as we go on here. But keep in mind, when we read these verses of Scripture, keeping everything in context, that he is talking about, you know, the ugliness of sin that's within the church. And what the command is right here. In verse 9 through 11, it says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Brother Nate, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. Well, I think that instruction's pretty clear, and yet in the church world we live in today, it seems like we're trying to accommodate people who don't want to depart from those things. And if you're immature in the Lord, a lot of times, and I know this to be true because it was so in my case, but through, you know, as I matured on, I began to recognize the importance of beginning to knock those things out of my life and getting rid of those worldly things and the lusts and the passions that war against the soul, so to speak. And so oftentimes when we seek the Lord's will for our lives, when we're seeking, it's not so much that we would be able to escape those things, but how much can we get away with and still be right with God? Am I right? No, it's not okay. And yet that's the attitude of a lot of people. Mentions here not to keep company with sexually immoral people. What is sexual immorality? You know, Jesus, he said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," you know. That word really speaks of any kind of fornication, which really speaks of whether it be sex before marriage, whether it be an adulterous situation in marriage, homosexuality, or any other sexual thing that is outside of God's design for that purpose, you see. And I know that there's a lot of people who attend churches today who have given into the philosophy of the world. That's what it is exactly. Given into the philosophy of the world, saying, well, you know, we're married in our minds. We're married in our hearts, you know. Well, the thing is the Bible says to obey the laws of the land, for one thing. And if something happens to either one of you as far as your relationship, you don't have to go through the process of divorce or anything. You just say, well, we were never married in the first place. So, you know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, "Go get your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said to her, you know, you've answered well. You don't have a husband. He said, in fact, you've had four husbands, and the one that's yours right now is not your husband. You see, the fact is by saying that, Jesus recognized the fact that Jesus is not putting his stamp of approval upon living in fornication. You see. And so this is something that if you're here today and you are living in that particular state, you can't be right with God. Living in fornication, you see. Now, I know there's a lot of people who say, "Well, you mean I'm lost?" I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is you're not having fellowship with God, and you're going to be in that wilderness experience that we talked about earlier. You see, You see, we talked about how the church is to purge itself and to make itself pure as possible. And these verses tell us that the church is not to do one thing, though. That we are not to judge those who are outside, the unbeliever. You see? And so oftentimes we're quick to judge those who are outside. But we're to judge those who are in the church. You see, because they are saved. And we don't want them to be lost. Because if they continue in that state, it could lead to a place of denial. And if you deny him, he will deny you. And so the purpose is just indeed to make it a little painful for people. When you separate yourself from the fellowship and you don't have anything to do with them, not calling them names, not berating them or anything, but again, separating yourself from their company, you know, so that they will repent and turn to him. You see? And if you're a true believer, that's going to be your desire, is to have fellowship with God and with the saints. After all, the Bible says you know you've passed from death to life when what? You love the brethren. And so, that judgment of the unbeliever is something that's left to God. It's a future judgment that God will take care of. But it is true that Christians are to be separated from the world. We're to be separated from the sin. But we're not supposed to be isolated from the unbeliever. Otherwise, how could you win them to the Lord? But we are not to be contaminated by the sin of the unbelievers. If a professing Christian is guilty of the sins named here, like I said, the church is to deal with it. You're not to have that intimate relationship, like going to dinner or something like that. Christian fellowship is so important because it's what helps make us strong. And having pure Christian fellowship like this makes the church even stronger. A fellow by the name of Vance Harver wrote this in a commentary. Christian fellowship has almost become a lost art. I recall how as a boy, I sat before an open fire on Saturday night while Father and the visiting minister talked long and late about the things of God. And I remember John Brown, a deacon in my first country charge, who used to come into my room and talk until midnight. There was a time in those days, but who can take time off for today to meditate before the Master's feet, like Mary of old, or to share his fellowship with other Christian fellowships as, you know, it's become a noisy after session after church with coffee and cookies and idle chatter about everything and anything on earth except spiritual things. How many Christians' homes know how to converse about Jesus Christ? It's important because, remember the man Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He was actually won to the Lord by overhearing two godly women talk about the things of God. So our conversation should be on the things of God continually. The question is, we have to ask ourselves, would anybody be listening to your conversation? And would it help their soul? You see, as Christians, we're called to be a cut above. In other words, we're to shine more brightly. And that we have to let the Word shine in our lives, living it out, but also we've got to speak that Word too. It's important for us to be able to share with one another and share with others. Too oftentimes people say, well, I'm just going to let my life show it. You know, like it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace. How shall they believe except they hear? You know, you got to be able to share your faith too. Now, we get back to the fact that the unbeliever, the judgment of the unbeliever. Remember the woman that was the stepmother, like we said, that Paul didn't deal with her. And evidently, the point was the fact that she was an unbeliever. Paul clearly says, don't judge the unbelievers. God will take care of them. And like I said, you know what I find interesting so often is we find ourselves judging the unbeliever. And we want to change the culture. We often want to become activists against the world's wickedness. And yes, it's right to stand up for what's wrong and what have you. But the Bible says that those who are good soldiers of Christ don't entangle themselves with the affairs of this world. And we fail to judge our own congregations and ourselves as believers, which those in the world they're quick to recognize the fact that we don't judge one another. Now, I'm not saying that we aren't to teach and instruct people from right from wrong. I think that that's important for the church to do. We should not judge people if they choose the wrong way, though, because God will judge them. We can warn them, but ultimately it's God. It's His job and not ours. Jesus set the example for us upon the cross. Think about what He said here in Luke 23, verse 32 through 35. And there were also two other criminals led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified. They crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Listen, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast, and they divided His garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself if He's the Christ, the chosen of God." Here He's being mocked, and His clothes are being sold and taken from Him, and He's put upon that cross. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." I remember playing softball years ago when I first got saved. I used to play a lot of baseball, softball, and what have you. And I remember playing on a team. Everybody on the team was an unbeliever, as far as I know. And I'd hear people use the Lord's name in vain. And the Lord, even at a young age in the spiritual sense, the Lord put it on my heart to say, every time I heard it, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Because they truly don't. But the church should know. We don't have the ability to see in people's hearts. But when someone is a professing believer, God has given us the ability, that is with the owner's manual, the Bible, to be able to see how people are to function as a believer. And it's our obligation to not only judge, but correct. And of course, it is not for correction for destruction, but it's correction, so that people can have a relationship with God in a closer, meaningful way. You might even say it's calling people to have a course change. That's what the word repentance means. A.W. Tozer said, "I think there's little doubt that the teaching of salvation without repugnance has lowered the moral standards of the church and produced a multitude of deceived religious professors who erroneously believe themselves to be saved when in fact they are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Pretty serious words. J. Edwin Orr, he was a revivalist and historian. He was with Billy Graham when he addressed a meeting in Beverly Hills that was attended by a notorious gangster, Mickey Cohen. He expressed some interest in the message. Orr later wrote, "So several of us talked with him, including Dr. Graham, but he made no commitment until some time later when another friend urged him with Revelation 3:20 as the warrant to invite Jesus Christ into his life. This he professed to do, but his life subsequently gave no evidence of repentance, the mighty charge of mind, heart, and life. He rebuked our friend, telling him, 'You didn't tell me that I would have to give up my work.'" He meant his rackets. "You did not tell me that I'd have to give up my friends." He meant his gangster associates. He had heard that so-and-so was a Christian cowboy, and so-and-so was a Christian actress, and so-and-so was a Christian senator, and he really thought that he could be a Christian gangster. But the fact is, there must be repentance. Repentance is that missing note in which much of modern evangelism finds itself. The boy named Jimmy, he had trouble pronouncing his R's, and so his teacher gave him a sentence to practice at home. "Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit so rare." I'm surprised I said that well. But some days later, the teacher asked him to say the sentence for her. And so Jimmy rattled it off like this: "Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough." You see, the point is he avoided the letter R. And there are a lot of people today, including Christians, who are going to great lengths to avoid the R word, that word repentance. Acts 17, 30 and 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." The Lord has called us all to repent and have a change of heart and mind about sin. Have you ever ridden your bike against the wind and the wind's blowing in your face? I used to love those days, you know, like we had one just the other day with some warm wind right before rain, playing out there, riding my bike and that. It just felt wonderful. Riding the bike in a different direction's hard, you know, whenever you're working against the wind. But if you simply turn your bike around, the same wind that hindered you will now help you, and it will push you. The point is that many of us are struggling in the hills of life because we're going against the wind. But if we simply change directions, that same wind, and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, the one that hinders us when we're walking in sin, will be the same one that will help us when we turn around and go His direction. Amen? So there's incentive, you see. So He goes on to say here in chapter 6, 1 through 8, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we all shall judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. So is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against his brother and before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." You see, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this to the Corinthian church. Again, this church was having an enormous amount of problems. Not just the man who was committing fornication. I mean, they have the problem with, you know, the destruction of anger, the destruction of bitterness, and going to the law against one another. And that was sin in the eyes of God. You see, Christians were fussing and fighting with one another, and they got so bad that they were actually, you know, again, proud of it. You ever hear anybody say, "Well, me and my family, we're tough-talking people, and we're proud of it," you know? You know, that's nothing to be proud of, you know? It's really disgraceful. In the same way it was disgraceful when these Christians couldn't get along. No doubt the world looks upon that situation, they laugh, and they say, "Well, you know what? If that's what it means to go to church and be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it." You see, it was bringing a reproach upon the Lord to those who were outside the church. And people say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to church, but I'm going to go to Elks Lodge there where everyone loves everybody. Get Billy up to the bar, you know." Remember what Jesus said in John 13 and 35. "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Galatians 5:13, similar. "For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to what? Love one another." That means even suffering wrong when someone's done you wrong. You see? 1 Peter 1 and 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren," listen to what it says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Paul is rebuking them and he's challenging them at the same time to find some godly people in the church who will help them to be able to settle their disputes in Christian love. And he gives evidence of the fact that Spirit-filled Christians are able to judge things righteously because of the Spirit of God that's in them. So much so that the righteous man will even going to judge the angels. Now the word judge here doesn't mean condemn. It simply means distinguishing or deciding. For example, if a wife asks her husband to look at some wallpaper for the bathroom, and she asks for his help, she is going to judge ultimately and decide which is best for them, right? So that's the point, is that it's distinguishing or deciding. This is, again, it's not about judging demonic angels, because they've already had their judgments pronounced against them and their future is pretty much already written out. But during the millennium, we will rule and reign over not only this earth, but the heavenly realm, heavenly angels. And we are going to be in our resurrected, glorified bodies, which the Bible says will be better than that of the angels. And Hebrews 1 and 4, listen to what it says, talking about Christ. Remember, when we see Him, we're going to be like Him, because well, we'll read that in just a moment. But here in Hebrews 1 and 4, it says, having become so much better than the angels, He has an inheritance obtained, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We, by inheritance, because of what it says in 1 John 3 and 1 and 2. Listen, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. In other words, we are going to have a more excellent name than the angels, you see, in rank and position. From being last, and from being lost, from being sinful, alienated humans who rejected God, to being higher than the holy angels, which remained totally loyal to the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Past our comprehension. But we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that's what makes the difference. We've been redeemed at a high price than that was ever paid for any angel. Amen. And God's amazing grace will again be demonstrated to us by our elevation to a height that we are most unworthy of attaining. There is a new government coming. And today, in heaven, they're under the leadership of God and His holy angels. And then there's the earth. Well, the earth is under Satan and his angels' authority. Someday, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's government will be in charge in the millennium. Satan will be cast out of his governing powers, thrown into the pit, and the church will take the place of governing. Revelation 12, 7 and 8 says, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with a dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. The invisible spirit world will be purged of every demonic spirit, only to be confined to that, again, that bottomless pit. That will leave this world without a ruling structure. But under the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium, the Lord will set up His kingdom and His church will reign with Him. We will fill those heavenly and earthly positions of rank and authority as His people. Heavenly angels have always been on earth. Satan was the prince of the power of the air, control. The angels of God will do their job in the kingdom. But God will allow us, the church, to have a place over them in the kingdom as well. Consider Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Therefore also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, God wants you to understand these things and know these things, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That pretty much includes everything, doesn't it? In every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave to be head over all things to the church. He gave to be head over all things to the church. Did you hear that? Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, some Christians have a warped view of what heaven will be. Some think that heaven's going to be like a beach resort, you know. Some are going to be thinking it's like a great vacation getaway, where you're going to be pampered and you're going to be coddled and it's going to be forever. But did you know that what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to be serving God. Will it be burdensome? I don't believe so. I do not believe so. Adam worked before sin entered the world too. Did you realize that? And yet he worked without toil, I believe. It was only after the fall that he experienced that toil. We also are not going to loaf throughout all eternity. We're going to serve the King. Amen? God didn't just save us to keep us out of hell. He has an eternal destiny for each and one of us that will bring Him glory. Psalms 149 is a psalm that I always refer to when I'm talking about this, because it says it most clearly when you're looking for it. It says in this chapter that what our condition and our purpose is going to be during the millennia, both not only for the church, but also for Israel. When you break this down, the first few verses is about Israel. It says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. And let Israel rejoice in their Maker." Obviously, he's talking about Israel. "Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the humble with salvation." Okay? And then it's like there's a break there, and now he talks about the church. Those are the saints on the earth. "Let the saints be joyful" where? "In glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds." And that is a Jewish idiom that speaks of their place of rest. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and listen, the two-edged sword in their hand." What does that represent? The Word of God, doesn't it? That's how we're going to judge. We'll be judging by the Word of God. And it says, listen, why? Why? It says, "To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute on them the written judgment." Listen, "This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord." Amen? Now, we don't know the details of how we will give angels orders and what have you, but we know that we will. And our position of authority in Christ's kingdom is based upon basically our faithfulness to Him now and the service to Him now on this earth. So we need to get busy praising the Lord, serving the Lord, repenting, returning from evil, so that we can find that place and that position of authority in the kingdom to come. That's what you're laboring for right now, folks. So important for us to look for it. So again, why are we not to judge the unbeliever? Why are we not to judge our own brethren unto condemnation? You know, it's better, again, to suffer ourselves to be defrauded, because only God is the true judge. We're not equipped yet, but in that day we will be equipped, because we will be like Him then. Right now, we don't have what it takes. I think about a story that I heard by Chuck Swindoll. He was speaking at a camp in California, and a gentleman came to him and said, "Oh, Dr. Swindoll, I've waited a long time for this week, and I'm going to eat up everything that you have to say." And so Swindoll thanked him. Sunday night, the man was sitting on the front row, and the man started nodding. And so Swindoll figured that he'd had a long drive and he was probably tired. Well, Tuesday night, the man started nodding. Wednesday night, the man started nodding. And so Swindoll was now getting a little bit upset. Here's this man who sat on the front row, sleeping away. And as the preacher, who has prepared well for this ministry opportunity, he didn't feel good to see someone sleeping on him. And he was getting frustrated with the guy. Well, Thursday night, the man nodded off and slept again. On Friday morning, the lady who was sitting next to him came to Swindoll and said, "You know, I want to thank you for the ministry this week. And by the way, I'm sorry about my husband sleeping on you. He has 2 weeks to live. He has terminal cancer. And the doctors just gave him a couple of weeks to live." And when we talked about what he wanted to do before he died, he said, "I want to go hear Dr. Chuck Swindoll." But you see, Dr. Swindoll and the doctors gave him medicine to keep the pain away. But you see, Dr. Swindoll, the doctors gave him medicine to keep the pain away, and the medicines make him sleep. I wanted to apologize to you that he was been sleeping, but I wanted you to know that you made this the best of the last part of his life. Now, Swindoll later said that he could have crawled under a rock because he had made a judgment without investigating, and he reacted the wrong way. You see, this is one of the reasons why we don't judge. We aren't equipped. We're not equipped yet. There is a difference in righteous judgment and plain old judgment. I want to show you that in Scripture. When you simply judge someone after the appearance, it's very easy to get it wrong. Righteous judgment gets it right. Righteous judgment is God's judgment. John 7:24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So how do you know when it's right? As I said before, we have God's Word. That's why the church should judge the church by using the Word of God, and that alone. Jesus even said this in John 5:30. "I can of myself do nothing, and as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will," which I'm afraid a lot of people do, "but the will of the Father who sent me." When it comes to judging the unbeliever, the best advice that Paul offers is found in this next verse, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Which says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Amen. Certainly some things to consider. Amen. Let's bow our heads.